When I was graduating from college at Missouri Baptist, it was then Missouri Baptist College, now University, I wish y'all would show some of that enthusiasm coming to church. We were divided up into responsibilities. It was a very small graduating class. My dad was doing the invocation, and I had a part, and several others had a part. And one of the guys who was had been kind of a leader, class president, things like that, was asked to bring a message. He walked up to the podium, and he was a very good speaker, a very good preacher, and was going into ministry. And so we all had this anticipation. He opened his Bible to Philippians, and he read a very brief passage there. It says, "Finally, brethren." He closed his Bible, and he walked off the stage and sat down. And so that's kind of how I feel today at the end of the study of the book of Hebrews, is "Finally, brethren, we have reached the end of the study of Hebrews." Hopefully it has not become a burdensome thing for you. It has certainly not been for me. It has been a blessing and a benefit to me as I have studied through the book of Hebrews in preparation for the messages that we shared along the way. And it is my earnest desire and hope that you have a greater appreciation of that than you did before we began this study, and that it is something that will continue to help enlighten your understanding as God leads in the days that will follow. Let me give this word of introduction for this last message of the book of Hebrews. I've entitled it "Final Greeting," and that's just a very general term because that's exactly what it is a final greeting. It is a personal greeting that the writer of Hebrews gives to the recipients of the book, and it is something that he does in order to just sort of bring everything to a close. But along the way, in the previous couple of verses, he's also given us some of that understanding in verses 20 and 21 that have more of a theological tone. What does all of this mean, and what is it that he's really trying to communicate to us? It sort of came home to me this week as I was thinking about it in light of some other things. Churches do a lot of things. Christians do a lot of things, a lot of really good things. Last week, Justin's church in Viburnum, in cooperation with a number of churches in the surrounding area, as well as the community of Viburnum, did something that they called Love Thy Neighbor. And it was a mission trip for their students, but adults participated as well. And then every night, our praise team went down and did their worship. And so it was kind of like what our kids have done with Infuge when they've gone somewhere else, except it was local. And it was really well done. And they had a great time. Now, I think they're all exhausted. I know our praise team is, just from the travel and the work that they did and doing all that stuff through Wednesday night. But I think Justin, someone asked him along the way, "Would you do this again?" He said, "Absolutely not." I think he's just tired. And so given a chance to recoup and recover, that may have a different response. Is it a good thing? It is a very good thing. It was a great thing. I was really proud to see what he led them in and the way that the community responded and the way some of the surrounding churches got involved. I just thought that was a really good model for others to follow and something that we can learn from. But along the way, it is possible for us to do things like that, to do really good things, and in the process not do the best thing. We can do a lot of really good things. Things like giving money to support ministries, to support people adopting children, to send missionaries overseas, to provide shoeboxes with gifts in them and encouragement for children in places where they would receive nothing. Vacation Bible school, youth mission trip, Casper, Guatemala, you name it. We can do a lot of really good things. But in the process, there has to be one thing that supersedes all of them and infuses each of them, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we don't share along the way the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how well we do all of the good things, we will have missed the opportunity to do the best thing. The writer of Hebrews was trying to help people to see that this was not about a religious observance. Because that was their inclination. It was to return to something that was little more than a ritualistic observance that had been, over the years, more a reflection of man's will than God's will. He didn't want them to return to that. He didn't want them to be diverted to something else. And he didn't want them to take what Jesus Christ had died on the cross for and turn it into something that was nothing more than mere religion. He wanted it to remain a relationship between them and Jesus Christ, and to understand at the very heart and soul of all of it is indeed the gospel. If we don't tell the gospel, if we don't demonstrate the gospel, if our ministry does not emanate from a heart changed and a life transformed by the gospel, so that others see Christ in us, we have done something less than what Jesus intended. So this final greeting is really a message that is designed to bring all of that together in a way that helps us to understand the gospel is preeminent because Jesus is preeminent. So what does he have to say? Look at that passage in chapter 13, beginning with verse 22. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. He begins with a concerned expression of brotherly love. A concerned expression of brotherly love. Notice what he says there. I appeal to you, brothers. The word appeal is a word that means I am not begging you, but I am appealing. It really isn't a good synonym that's going to carry the meaning and the force of that. But it is something that flows out of a relationship. You can't really expect someone to respond to what you say or who you are or what you do unless there's something there to connect you to that person. And so we use those connection points, those relationships, as a means by which to communicate with one another, but also to relate to one another. That's what he's doing here. He said, I'm appealing to you on the basis and foundation of the brotherly love, of the relationship that we share. The writer of Hebrews reminds us all that the church is a collection of members which, while individual, are joined together through our common relationship with Jesus Christ. It is that bond of relationship that connects us to each other, and it is that bond of relationship to each other that is the reflection or extension of the same bond of relationship we have with Jesus Christ. And so as we are connected to the Lord, we are connected to each other, and there is a continual flow of the work of the Holy Spirit within the lives of believers and throughout the body of Christ, so that the work of ministry is being done. But at the heart of it all is this brotherly love. Now, what happens if that goes away? When brotherly love, when relationships are broken, damaged, or cease to exist and function in the manner that they ought, then the ministry suffers. Obviously, then the gospel will be mute. This is why it is so important that churches function together in a spirit of cooperation, and that churches function within their own relationship with each other in a spirit of unity. When we do not have unity, then we are always going to find a struggle with this expression of relationship that he speaks of here. The absence of brotherly love will impede the extension of the gospel throughout the community and the world that God has sent us into. I think we see that very clearly here, and it's almost assumed in what he says. Now, I think a lot of times that we struggle with this, and the reason that we find ourselves sometimes fractured and fragmented as Christians between one another is because the focus shifts away from that gospel that I spoke of earlier. Whenever our focus and our attention remains on Jesus Christ, it's easy for us to agree, because that is an undeniable reality. But when we shift the focus to something I want or something you want or something else that is subsequently going to be less than what Christ has called us to and who he is, then we find ourselves differentiating and going down all of these divergent paths. And now we see this fracture occur, and it makes it very difficult, and we even get lost in those arguments, and we get lost in those differences, and we forget the direction that he has called us to. This concerned expression of brotherly love is the means by which he appeals to them to remain focused on Jesus and fixed on the gospel. It is out of that relationship that he calls them back and guides them through this very turbulent period of time for the church. And in doing so, he establishes a foundation for all of us who will read these words later. And we will see how God has guided us together, that we remain focused on Jesus. Concerned expression of brotherly love then becomes the foundation, or it becomes the platform by which he appeals to them with everything that we've read up to this point and all that he brings to bear as he closes this time together. Secondly, notice not only a concerned expression of brotherly love, but an urgent encouragement to continued obedience. Also in verse 22, he says, "Bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." Briefly? Really? Do you get those newsletters from people, or maybe you're a newsletter writer? My wife always wants to put one together, and about every third year we do it, because I don't like doing them, and she usually relies somewhat on me to do them. But at Christmas time, instead of sending a card that just says, "Merry Christmas, Jesus something or another," and then the name, or maybe a picture of the family or whatever on the front, instead of doing that, you send a newsletter. And the newsletter details all of the events of the previous year and all that's taken place. I've noticed the newsletter writers in my circle of friends that we still receive every year, that you can watch how their lives change by doing that, and you can see the focus of the newsletter shift. Some of them are, you know, just a couple of paragraphs, a quick overview or summary of how everybody's doing, and I always read those. Some of them are actual books, you know, and they're really small print and single spaced, and they blow out the margins, you know, so that they can get more on the page, and it's front and back, and it's multiple pages. Cost them a lot of money to ship that stuff, you know, and I think, gosh, you really ought to do this electronically, save yourself a little bit of cash, and just send me an email, and then I can ignore the email real quick and put it in the trash can, you know. And so, but Kathy always reads those, and so I might as well read it. Because if I don't read it, she's going to say, "I was reading the newsletter. And did you notice that so-and-so said and so-and-so did?" So I'm going to know about it one way or the other. And it's just a hard decision. Is it easier to read it for myself, or is it easier to let her read it and disseminate the information to me? I don't know. You know, I can't say one is easier than the other. Lengthy sometimes. It might seem lengthy to us when we read the book of Hebrews. The reality is that for the average reader, you can read through the entire book of Hebrews in just over an hour. For an average reader, based on average reading skill and speed, you can read through the book of Hebrews in just over an hour, or some of you probably under an hour, and retain a significant portion of the information that you read. Is that really a long letter? If it takes you a long time to read somebody's newsletter where they've taken the time to go through and detail some of the things about their family in order to connect us with one another and maintain a relationship that otherwise would just be completely non-existent, is it too much to ask that we take a few minutes to read it? Or have we become so caught up in this age, in this world of sound bites, that anything over a few seconds, we just can't hold our attention anymore? He says, "I've written to you briefly." Now that tells me a couple of things. It tells me, one, that they were already complaining about the length of the letter. Well, when the Methodist wrote this, it didn't take them nearly as long, and they got to lunch a lot faster than you did. I mean, that's what he's getting. He's getting some kind of response and feedback about the length of the letter. This is brief. It could have been a lot more, he's saying. I think sometimes that we want to try to reduce God into a very small space. There's a benefit, though, to certain elements of time that force us to pause and to consider and to think through and to talk about and to share and to commit. All of those things were taking place in the book of Hebrews. So I've written this to you briefly, and I encourage you to be obedient to it. It isn't that much, he says. Bear with my word of exhortation. Bear with it means to continue. It means to not only listen and heed with a sense of obedience, but it means to continue, to do so on a regular basis, to allow it to not only soak into the lives that we're living, but also to inform the ideas and thoughts, philosophies and choices that we're going to make. He's saying, bear with this. Let it mature in you. I believe that the Word of God dwells in us richly as it speaks of it, is exactly what he's talking about here. Let it dwell in you richly. Bear with my word of exhortation. The word exhortation can also be a word of encouragement. I use that in the title because exhortation typically means encouragement. Now, it's a strong word, and it carries a certain emphatic influence that makes it almost more of a command than just encouragement, but not quite. So he's not saying that this is something open for debate or that there's any wiggle room in what I've taught you. This is absolutely the truth. But he said it is given with the intent of encouragement. It is not given just to bang you over the head with the truth of the Bible, but it is given in order to build you up with a greater understanding of appreciation and wisdom that flows from your relationship with God. So it's an urgent encouragement, but it is leading us to continued obedience. He said, I encourage you then to bear with my word, for I've written to you briefly. It isn't that much. It has a singular meaning. Focus on Jesus. Remain faithful to him. Obedience is something that the Bible often calls us to, and it seems that that is a more difficult thing for us. We stop our sense of obedience with the hearing of the word. As long as I am making myself available to hear what God has to say and to be present when it is being said, then I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've been obedient. That is true, and there is an element of obedience associated with that. But obedience has to extend another step beyond. It has to include the application of what we learn and what we share and what we know, so that our lives are being changed. We're becoming more like Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is flowing from us in a way that others can see and know and experience. He says this is what he is calling us to. This is what it means then to bear with the word of exhortation or to live with it on an ongoing basis. Thirdly, he says there is a hopeful expectation of continuing relationships. Look at what he says in verses 23 and 4. He said, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, and those who come from Italy send you greetings. This is an interesting portion of personal information, and it would be nice if there was a little more, because then we could definitively say exactly what is intended and meant by these words. Unfortunately, there isn't. There isn't any more, and so you have to draw your conclusions from this. There are some who believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and those who believe that base much of that belief on this final greeting. Because we know that Timothy and Paul were directly connected to one another, spent most of their time together, and may have even likely been imprisoned together. But we also know that there were periods of time where Timothy remained like in Ephesus, and he pastored the church that had been planted there. Paul went on. Paul later was imprisoned, and they were separated. It is possible that Timothy, too, was imprisoned in separate locations. There's a lot of things that we don't know. In fact, there are more things that we don't know than there are that we do know with regard to those kinds of details. Now, does not knowing the details about the individuals hamper, hinder, or otherwise impede our understanding of the truth of what's being written? No, is the answer. Very clearly, no. In fact, it may be intentional on the part of the Spirit to leave out personal details about individuals' lives that were instrumental in presenting the Word, so that you and I, years later, wouldn't focus our attention on the individuals, but would remain focused on the message and the meaning behind it and all that was being proclaimed in order to lift up the name of Christ. That is my opinion, but I think it's one that's easily supported as we look at this. So what does this mean? Well, it means there was an intricate web of relationships that existed in the early church. And there was a very strong base of leadership. So that the Apostle Paul, certainly a part of that. Timothy, also a big part of that. Luke, who we know authored the book of Acts and who traveled with Paul, also a part of that. Others like him, Peter, some of the other disciples who got out and who helped to plant churches and who did ministry across the world, particularly in Asia, not necessarily in Italy or Europe, but certainly in Asia, like John. And then we see the letters to the churches and we see the instructions that he gave in the beginning of the book of Revelation that address the churches of Asia. So we see a lot of this kind of thing repeated in different places. Hebrews is no different in that it also goes right along with that same theme and is connected to that same group of leaders. Now, why is that important? It is important for two reasons. One, it gives consistency throughout the churches. So churches, whether they were formed in Judea or whether they were formed somewhere in between in Palestine or across, or whether they were missionary plants in Asia, then later in Europe, it really doesn't matter which one you're talking about. All of them have the same leadership, the same focused attention, the same gospel message, and there's consistency throughout. That gives us confidence in the foundation that we rely upon for the church, but it also lends confidence to our conviction and belief in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And that is very important. And so we see all of that kind of as an offshoot that flows out of what might otherwise be just a personal greeting that could easily be lost if you don't really consider its implications. The writer of Hebrews says, you know that our brother Timothy has been released. I doubt that the writer of Hebrews is Paul. I seriously doubt it. I think it is far more likely that it's one of the other disciples, but which one I cannot say. I just don't think it's Paul. There are too many variables that don't match up along the way. Does it matter? Doesn't matter. Not in the grand scheme and not as far as my conviction about this being the truth of God. But I find it interesting. But notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Timothy may be released, and if so, I'm going to bring him with me, and we're going to come and see you, and we're going to spend time together. Again, we see that personal relationship. But he said, if he's not released, I'm going to come without him. And so either way, there's going to be a reconnection between this pastoral leadership that we see in the letter of Hebrews and also the people who are the immediate recipients of that. It shows us another thing, and this is something that goes along with what I said previously. Not only do we have confidence in the disciples who led us and in the foundation of the church, confidence in the Word of God, but now we see the continuation of the relational aspect upon which which the church was literally constructed. And that is absolutely essential for us. We need that relational nature. We need that connection between leadership and between the authority of the Word of God and between the foundation of what we have held to. And it gives us a strength that connects us to Christ and reminds us of our mission and calling. Especially when we are going through these difficult periods of time socially and culturally, and it helps us to navigate the uncertain waters of the lives that we've all been called to live, and to do so with confidence and to do so with a fixed attention on Jesus. The hopeful expectation then of continuing relationships is that we're going to see you soon. And all of this is going to be brought together in a way that renews that experience. The last verse that is part of this is perhaps the most important of what we're dealing with today. And it's a prayerful blessing of grace. Look at verse 25 where he says very simply, "Grace be with all of you." This is common to the conclusion as well as to the beginning of many of the letters that you find in the New Testament and many of the different authors that God used to bring those words to us. Oftentimes they begin their letters with a prayer of grace upon those who read, and they conclude them that way. I think that the word grace is so often used that sometimes we don't really pause to consider the depth of its meaning, and it's good for us to do that. So that when he prayed grace for them, and when he blessed them with grace, what he was saying to them is that what you need doesn't come from me. What you need most is that which comes only from Jesus Christ. Grace is completely and utterly the work of God through Jesus Christ. So what do you understand and what do you think about when you hear the word grace? Do you understand it to be the acknowledgement of the weakness of our ability to save ourselves, and that God has looked upon us and said, "There's no hope for you because there's nothing that you can do on your own to be redeemed to me from your sin"? In the midst of that, God takes compassion on us, and he loves us so much that in that love, even while we are still sinners, he sent his Son to die for us, to pay the penalty of our sin that we might be forgiven. So that as we trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, we experience the cleansing, and all of our sin is taken away. Past, present, future, it's all gone. So that there's no continuing need in your life for the fearfulness that you might do something or you might fail to do something that otherwise would result in your being lost or would result in your being sent to hell. The Bible is very clear in this matter that grace is literally that. It is the gift of God that results in the forgiveness of sin, and anything less or anything that infringes upon that, whether it is imposed by you or someone else that you have listened to, is false teaching. And it devalues the gospel, it devalues the work of Christ, and it takes away from the intention that God has in grace. I realize that grace is not something that we are comfortable with most of the time. We're far more comfortable with a contract. We're far more comfortable with spelling out the obligations of one party and the responsibilities of the other, and then creating a list and living by the list, or at least giving the appearance of living by the list. We even do that with God all the time. We forget that we are redeemed by grace, and we forget that we are to walk in grace, and we forget that we are sustained by grace. And along the way, we get the idea, well, as long as I do this, God will bless that. And as long as I don't do this, then God won't punish that. And it just doesn't work like that. The more you live outside the realm of the grace of Jesus Christ, the more your faith depends on you. The more your faith depends on you, the more insecure you're going to feel, the more uncomfortable faith is going to be for you. And along the way, you're going to start to doubt and wonder, and you're going to find distance creeping into your relationship with God, because the intimacy that is intended by the grace that we trust in daily is going to be lost. Along the way, people reject grace, even though they may have relied on it in a moment when they called out and cried out from their sinful estate for salvation. They stop trusting in it because grace demands of us a continual and perpetual surrender. And it is in that state of surrender, in that lifestyle of submission, that we find humility, and we despise, for the most part, humility. Pride is something we're far more comfortable with. Arrogance, we understand that, and we rush to that in just about everything. We believe about ourselves far better than we know is true, and yet that's what we keep going back to, and that's what we repeat. Grace stands in the front of all that is prideful, all that is arrogant, and all that is unsurrendered in our lives, and says to us, the only hope you have is in the gift I have given in Jesus. And the only way you come to Him is broken and surrendered. I think sometimes about the arrogance that we have in expecting God to receive what we offer as if it is something special. And yet, the only thing that is special is that which is God in us. So that the best offering that we can ever hope to make is going to be the expression of Jesus Christ within, which isn't us at all, but it is Him. Grace be with you all, He said. Because He knew that it would be our inclination to turn away from it at the first opportunity. And He knew that as soon as we did, we would find ourselves in a place that we are not supposed to be. Grace not only redeems us from our sin by forgiving us as we trust in what Jesus has done, believing that His sacrifice on the cross is enough to pay the just penalty of our sin, but it also is grace that results in the righteousness of Christ being put on us, so that we experience that which uniquely equips us to be in the family of God. It is that element of us that makes us like Him, that others can see. We see the visible evidence of heredity in children born to parents, and we see the visible evidence of parenting in children perhaps that are raised by parents that they were not born to. But it is almost undeniable, and at times it is somewhat eerie because it's so similar. Last Sunday night, we went down to Viburnum to hear our praise team and to see the work that was going on and be part of the worship. And Justin was in meetings and stuff with some of the other leaders, and they were getting ready, and the kids were having dinner, and the praise team was practicing, and so I just wandered around. And no one really knew who I was because I don't go down there very often. Kathy goes, and she goes to church occasionally, and she's been seen, and she's met most of the people there in the church, but most of them really don't know me. And so I'm walking around, and this fella comes up through the hallway, and he says hello to me, and he says, shakes my hand. He says, nice to have you here tonight. He said, are you visiting? I said, I am. I said, thanks for the greeting. I said, just kind of waiting on everything to get going and got here a little early. He said, you look really familiar. I said, I don't recall our meeting before. He said, no, I don't either. But he said, I can't get away from the idea that I know you. I said, I think I just have one of those kinds of faces. He said, no, no, you don't. And then you could see the light come on. And it was almost audible, the click in his head. He said, you're Justin's dad. I said, I am. And he said, wow, y'all look a lot alike. And I said, we used to. When my hair was black and his was shorter, we used to. What an amazing thing that we would meet people along the course of this journey of life. And they would shake hands and they would welcome us into their lives and they would say to us, something about you that I recognize. I don't know that we've met before. I know, but I just can't get away from the idea that there's something familiar in you that I see, that I'm a part of and that I want. And then the light would come on. And what they see in us is the grace of Jesus Christ. And would be so profoundly drawn to Him that they would perhaps even lose sight or forget altogether about us in the process, thinking only of that which God has done and the blessing that He has given. Oh, that we would be so uniquely conformed to the image of our Savior that He would be visible in all that we do. That's what the writer of Hebrews was encouraging. That's what he pleaded with us out of the strength of love and relationship and commitment to abide and bear with. Because he knew, as we know today, that Jesus Christ is the only hope that you or I can ever have. And therefore, the only hope that we have to offer to this world. May we be faithful in sharing with our world the truth of knowing Jesus Christ.